Okay, God willing, over the next few alternate Sunday evenings, so fortnightly, we're going to be considering Paul's charge to Timothy. We read it in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and his the charge is from verse 11. And Timothy, if you remember, had been set aside for ministry. He had been equipped, given a gift through the laying on of hands. He had godly women, we know for sure, in his life, his mother, his grandmother, Eunice and Lois, and he was trusted by Paul to be delegated with important tasks of kingdom work. And so Timothy is a good a good man, a good Christian, a strong Christian, if you will. And yet, despite this, or because of it, Paul gives this clear charge. This clear exhortation, if you will, to Timothy. And my response to it, I find it both thrilling and terrifying. This charge is to Timothy. He's a pastor. There is obviously for those who are called to the ministry, it is of course a call, and there's a greater accountability. You know, somebody once said the hottest place in hell is reserved for those who mislead the saints. But nevertheless, this charge is also relevant to all Christians. If our eyes have been opened to the truth, as it is in Jesus, then much has been given, and so much shall be required. Our response is lifelong, and this is for us this evening. It's relevant for us this evening. So I'm addressing tonight, Sunday evenings, I'm addressing those who are professing to be Christians. And if that's true of you, then something wonderful has happened and continues to happen. You have been born again of the Spirit of God. A miracle has been wrought in your life. You have had your eyes opened. You have had your ears unblocked. You have been given spiritual life. You have been rescued from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light by the blood of the one who is described as the light of the world, by the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been reconciled to Almighty God through the life and death and resurrection of Him who is the mediator, the one mediator between God and man. The one who is the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, the one who is the Saviour of the world, the Son of God. You've been reconciled, you have been rescued, and you have been adopted into the family of God, where once you were an enemy of God, where once in your sin you were dead in trespasses and sins, you have been quickened, you've been made alive, and you have been adopted into the family of God, so that through the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, you can rightfully and boldly address the thrice holy God, the one who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three in one God who created the heavens and the earth. And you can address him, the first person of the Trinity, as Abba, Father. What a wonderful position you are in tonight. And it's in that position that Paul addresses Timothy with this most arresting expression, "But you, man of God." And if you are a Christian tonight, then that, in that sense, is absolutely applicable to you tonight. You are a man, a woman, a child of God. And so we are to live like that. We are to live in the light of that. We're not trying to live up to something in the sense of reach something. We have been placed in the kingdom of light. We have been translated. Our feet have been placed on the rock. Our position is in Christ. We have died to sin, and we are to live in the light of such. And Paul addresses Timothy in that way. And tonight we are addressed in that way too. It is both thrilling and terrifying. Now, this evening, we're going to consider the first instruction, or if you will, imperative. And the first instruction is found in the first part of verse 11. But you, man of God, flee. Flee from all this. And later on, Paul charges Timothy to fight. But there is a time and a place. And tonight we're going to flee. Another night, God willing, we'll fight. But tonight we're going to flee. And we're going to look at what Paul urged Timothy to flee from and why. What Paul urged Timothy to flee from and why. It's a strong word, isn't it? Flee. It's not F-L-E-A, as in a flea in the ear. It's F-L-E-E. In other words, run. There's an urgency to it. It suggests an urgent response is required. And friends, if God speaks to you by his Holy Spirit tonight, there has to be a response. It's not enough to hear the word. We have to respond to the word. And we have to be asking the Lord, please, so speak to us that we would respond. And there's not only an urgent response is required, it also implies that there's much at stake. In other words, whether we do or don't respond is important. It isn't a small matter we're considering tonight. To flee with urgency, because much is at stake, we must flee. And if a healthy, well-equipped, young, New Testament Christian who had Paul as a mentor needs to hear this and respond to this, how much more so you and I? These aren't small things we're dealing with, are they? These are big things. Now, we see from the start of verse 11 that word, but. So clearly, Paul has been referring to what Timothy is to flee from in the previous verses. And that's why we read from verses 3 onwards. So verses 3 through to 10, I understand as all of those verses, Paul is referring to Timothy to flee from. So flee from all this is covered by verses 3 to 10, okay? And as you look down those verses, there are clearly a number of issues being discussed, aren't there? If your eyes just fall upon these words, verse 3, somebody who teaches false doctrines, somebody who doesn't agree to Christ's teaching, sound instruction, and godly teaching, and I take that in terms of life, godliness, piety, and so teaching on that, how that is to translate into one's life, so doesn't agree with Christ's doctrine or Christ's life, essentially. And verse 4 has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words. Verse 5, someone who thinks, they've come to think that the Christian life should lead to financial gain. That becomes really the priority. And then down to verse 9, wanting riches. It's becoming more manifest, more evident in the life, isn't it? Wanting riches, they fall into temptation, wanting to get rich. And then verse 10, eager for money. You know, it becomes very clear what the motivating factor in one's life is, being eager for money. Okay, now all these things I want to suggest to you tonight come under the banner of when Christ isn't enough. So when Christ isn't enough, and that is what we're addressing tonight. We have to flee from these things in so much as they are symptomatic in someone's life that Christ isn't enough. Now you could say that God isn't enough. Okay, but if we've seen Christ, we've seen the Father. And it's through the Lord Jesus Christ that we come to the Father. The Bible points to God, points to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is God incarnate. And so all of these things are symptoms of that problem, that Christ isn't enough. Now, remember, and this is important, if this is possible for Timothy, if Paul, this isn't a fire drill, this isn't a fake alarm, if Paul is charging Timothy to flee from these things, there's an urgency, there's much at stake, then it isn't something that we can say, oh, it'll never happen to me. If in your mind now, as you're listening to this, you're beginning to think, as it were, of other people first, or if it is that you're beginning to think, well, this is perhaps a bit dramatic, this isn't really something that I need to worry about, then I suggest to you, you really do need to be concerned. Because this is something clearly, later on we'll see, wandering, this is something clearly insidious, something clearly subtle. Remember, the church, the body of Christ, has amongst it wolves in sheep's clothing, the visible church. The visible church is made up of those who are professing believers, but not all are Israel, that's our Israel. Remember, Lord, Lord, did I not do these things in your name? Get away from me, you worker of iniquity. You know, there are amongst the wheat, there are also the enemy sows tares, sows weeds. There is then in the visible church also enemies of Christ. That is seeking, that the evil one will use to seek to destroy and devour the body. And so if we think we stand, take heed, lest we fall, you know? So let's look at these symptoms then. And there's, I think, a progression. There's certainly, there are links. They're not completely dissociated from each other. And let's look at them and ask as we consider these things, is this true of me? We'll consider then, if it is, what are we to do? Where are we to go? How do we deal with it? Let's look at the first one then, false doctrine. This is teaching contrary to scripture, making things essentially conform to what we want. It's not rightly dividing the word of God. In fact, it's manipulating it. That's nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? It was happening in Paul's day, and it's more than just manipulating the scriptures is bad enough, but it's also an unwillingness to be taught. If you will, it's holding on to one's prejudged ideas. This is my view of what the Bible teaches on a certain topic, and it's not being born through the light of the Spirit on the words of the Bible. It's through prejudice. And you know, we recognize, don't we, as Christians, we've never arrived. Who knows all things? Who can know all of the depths of the scriptures? Of course, we should have that view that we haven't arrived. And we always ought to be seeking to be as the Bereans. Remember in Acts, the Bereans, they were noble-minded. They searched the scriptures to see, is what Paul was saying true? And we are to search the scriptures. We are to ask God to speak to us through the scriptures, by the Spirit. We are asked God to teach us, and he does. Well, the person who is teaching false doctrines clearly isn't asking God that, clearly has his own agenda, clearly has his own views, and is arrogantly putting those views upon scripture and making scripture essentially say what they want, he or she wants to say. The Bible isn't at fault. The Bible, there's no contradictions in scripture. It's our understanding or our interpretation of scripture that can be at fault. The Bible is never at fault. And so we are to be in that position where we ask the Lord, please, to help us to search diligently the scriptures, to understand and to grow more in knowledge and understanding. The person then for whom Christ isn't enough has moved on. They have, as it were, arrogantly arrived. There's this arrogance, there's this pride, there's this stubbornness that comes with them. And it's no surprise then that they conveniently ignore, we touched on it, didn't we, this morning with Alan, with people's sort of skipping bits of the Bible out, essentially. It says, doesn't it, they don't agree to sound instruction. They conveniently ignore verses in the Bible. There's not a willingness to be challenged and changed. There's a swerving around in order to keep one's position. And I've put here, right doctrine, rightly understood, rightly applied, leads to a right life, a Christ-likeness. And that's why I think where it says, unto godly teaching, I think Paul's referring to how that manifests itself in one's life. And so there's a disagreeing then. There's a kind of a lack of emphasis of that this has to be shown in one's life. You see, we are to become more like Christ, aren't we? We have the imputed righteousness. Christ's righteousness has been imputed, placed upon us, so that we are declared not guilty. In fact, as though we have lived, as though we have been righteous, lived righteously. But then there's Christ's imparted righteousness. In other words, we are to become, we now have the mind of Christ. Remember, if we're professing Christian tonight, we have the mind of Christ, and we are to become more like Christ. We are being sanctified, made holy. We are to please God. We are to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. The resemblance should be becoming clearer in our lives. And the person then who, for whom Christ isn't enough, isn't so concerned about that. You know, if in our lives we see that we're not like Christ, it should concern us. It should bother us. And it's a big deal, because we're to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't lose our personality. We don't lose our character, of course. By any stretch, we become what we were meant to become. But it's Christ-like. It's the Spirit of Christ that is in our hearts. And then let's move on to unhealthy interest. It's like, I imagine it like a rifle whose sights haven't been zeroed in, and it just is off the mark. There's this, it doesn't, there isn't a hitting the spot in terms of being most in the main things. It's zooming in. It's like straining at a gnat. It's zooming in on the things that don't really matter in the great scheme of things. It's not that we're not to be interested in all things and to be aware of all things, but look how Paul words it, an unhealthy interest, if you will, an obsessiveness, whether it be translations of the Bible, whether it be hymns, what type of hymns or songs, whether it be what's going to happen in the end times and interpretations of certain doctrines. This person becomes obsessed. This person is off the mark, is not hitting the mark. And so this person becomes taken up with these things. Christ isn't enough. They're now taking up with things that aren't Christ. They're taking up with, yes, religious things. Yes, things that have a place, but they have become misplaced. They have been put in the wrong place. They have zeroed in on these things and become obsessed by them. And so Christ essentially is set aside. The important things are set aside. There's no growth. There's no maturity. There's no usefulness for Christ, because it's now no longer about Christ. It becomes about these things. And these things stir within the soul then, not an appetite to worship Christ, but they stir within the soul a desire to know more and a desire to be better read on these things. And it takes up so much time. It becomes distracting. It becomes an obsession. And it becomes a means by which then there can be fights. There can be controversies. There can be quarrels. There can be sword clashes, a clashing of swords even. And what happens then is a critical spirit develops. It becomes something to do battle with. It becomes something to win a fight over. And there's an absence of what could be described as rudimentary, simple Christian traits, like the fruit of the Spirit. There isn't in this person then a growth in love, joy, patience. There isn't a desire for soul winning. That takes a back burner, if not in lip, but in action. There isn't a conscious effort towards helping others. The graces of the Christian life instead become replaced by what we see in verse 4. Envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions. So a brother who takes a different position on a certain view, it's okay to slander that brother and to think ill of that brother. Gone are the basic fundamentals of esteeming one another better than ourselves. Why? Because we have this position to defend. We have this prejudice to hold. And what happens, as Paul says, they become conceited. They understand nothing. They think they know. They're more sure of what they know. Never have they been certain of what they know. All they need to do is convince others of what they know and come to the position of their position. And then the world will be better. The church will be in a sorted place. And what happens is actually they are simply showing their own ignorance. And it says constant friction. So far from being encouraged when in that person's company, far from being built up, being edified, being pointed to Christ, having one's heart warm. Think of the men on the road to Emmaus whose eyes were open to the truth in the presence of Christ and by his spirit whose hearts were strangely warm. It's the opposite. It has a deadening effect. It has a worrying effect, a troubling effect on one's soul. It brings one down. And it's as though there's a constant friction. It's like walking on eggshells. And so there's tensions then. Why? Because Christ isn't central. Because Christ isn't king. Because for these people, Christ isn't enough. And there's no real understanding. There's no real knowledge. There's no real experiential knowledge of Christ. Why? Because when one experiences Christ, when one experiences God, think of Job, think of Isaiah, there's a humbling effect. There's a reality of being put in one's place. You know, you think of the person who goes to seat himself at the highest table, at the highest part of the table. The person who is humble, the person goes to seat at the lower part. You know, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. This person, for whom Christ isn't enough, has become proud. And it goes hand in hand then with a desire within the church to get a position, to get authority, to get kudos. It becomes about a person grabbing or snatching. It isn't become now about what is given. As we see, for the person for whom Christ is enough, they realize they've been given so much. The person for whom Christ isn't enough, they begin to snatch at things. So they begin to seek to take a position in the church. They begin to seek to exert influence. They begin to seek to, as it said, wile their way into weak-willed people's lives, as it were, and so on and so forth. And it runs hand in hand with a lack of interest in the lost. And in fact, a condemnation of the lost. They begin to judge people outside. When Paul says, what are we to judge people outside for? They're dead in trespasses and sins. We're to judge ourselves. Well, there becomes this position of taking a high ground. There becomes this position of looking down their noses. There becomes this position of a lack of compassion, a lack of Christlikeness. Remember the Pharisees. Remember how their attitude towards the person who was being lowered down through the roof. They were there. They were bed blockers. They were stopping the man from getting to Christ. And look at Christ's attitude, touching the lepers, healing them. Neither do I condemn you. You know, that's Christlikeness. And before you know it, this person for whom Christ isn't enough, oh, they become not Christ-like in their attitude to the lost, but judgmental, harsh, severe, critical. And yet, by the same token, they become more worldly-minded. You see, they might not go and sit in a pub and do what the world does in that respect. Maybe they do, but they might not do it. But they have secret desires. You see the whitewashed sepulchre, whitewashed tomb syndrome. They are as the hypocritical liars. Because the person for whom Christ enough, well, something has to fill the gap. And so they look around. They seek kudos in the church. That's a worldly attitude, seeking a position, striving after something. And then they begin to subtly look for other things. And all our actions then, yes, are justified by a religious kind of spiel that goes on. There's a bunker mentality. There's a deflection. There's a religious mask that goes on. There's the spears outside one's territory to stop anybody challenging. They're quick to take offence. They're prickly characters, lest anybody would call them to an account. But actually, secretly, inwardly, what is happening is, because Christ isn't enough, there's a desire, a satisfaction being sought in other things. And we see through this that it gradually manifests itself. It begins in the heart, but gradually manifests itself more and more outwardly. And if you consider the life of Judas, for example, he didn't walk around with a cap on his head, not make America great again. He didn't walk around with a cap on his head saying, son of perdition. But there were little symptoms, little warning signs, little alarm bells that when the disciples would have looked back, it would have made sense. There were little points. There were little things when somebody, when the children came, oh no, don't, we haven't got time. Instead of the Lord saying, the Lord took the children in his arms and he blesses them, the disciples say, no, there's not. Judas would have been there at the forefront when the woman breaks the perfume over Christ. Oh, that could be spent on the poor, because he's already taking money at will from the treasury, from the kitty, as it were. And all of a sudden, you see, what does he do? His desires have become such that he ends up selling out Christ for 30 pieces of silver. But it was subtle. And it becomes more and more evident, but it's subtle at first. This is the point. A wandering. Or think of Demas. Paul writes in his second letter to Timothy, his last letter that he wrote in the Bible, he writes that Demas has forsaken him. He loved the world. He set off well. But now he loves the world. He's gone after worldly things. Christ hasn't been enough. He hasn't delighted in Christ. He hasn't grown in Christ. Now he's looked after other things, gone after other things. The subtlety of it. Why is that? Well, because there's a lack of, because Paul says, doesn't he, in Corinthians, we focus not on the things which we see, but the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal. The things which are unseen are eternal. But for the person for whom Christ isn't enough, there isn't a focusing on eternal things. Can you see? There's more and more a focusing on the temporal, position, place, kudos, authority. There's more. The God of this world, the fruit, the aroma of that person isn't the fruit of the spirit. It's the fruit of the evil one. Envy, strife, malicious talk. You are like your father, Christ says of the Pharisees. He was a liar, a murderer from the beginning. And so because there cannot be a void, instead of Christ, it becomes the spirit of this world. It becomes a carnal, a fleshly, a devilish. And remember, we're not talking about the rampant heathens out there. We're talking about the professing Christians in the church. Paul is charging Timothy to flee from all this. Why? Because it's so contagious. Because it's so subtle. Before you know it, you get wrapped up in being bothered about what translation to use. Not that it's not important, but it becomes the be-all and end-all. The big picture is being missed. And look at how subtle it is. In verse 10, some then have wandered from the faith. But look at the contrast. They've wandered, and that sounds so sweet and imperceptible and unimportant, to meander, to wander. But imagine now wandering or meandering from the coastal path around the coast of Wales, with some of the cliffs, especially around St. David's. The consequences. You see, some have wandered from the faith and what? Pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, undoubtedly, elsewhere Paul talks about certain people being handed over to Satan to say them as though by fire. And certainly, we don't know if people are saved or not. What's the difference between the apostate and the backslider? Well, the backslider comes back. The apostate was never a Christian in the first place. And the disciples wouldn't have known about Judas. Demas seemed to be going on well. We're called to make our calling and election sure. Now, if you lock your car in a dodgy neighborhood, you make sure you've locked it. Are you sure? Your wife says, are you sure? You don't just say, well, of course I am. You double check. You triple check. This is so important. We are to make sure. So what is it then for Christ to be enough? Now, praise God that Christ is enough. For the Christian then, Christ is enough. And what is it? Now think, it's a relationship, isn't it? With Christ, it's a relationship. Now imagine you have a marriage, and imagine in your mind your eyes are elsewhere. You're not going to get anything out of that marriage because you're not giving your all to it. Now it's like that with Christ. If your eyes are elsewhere, you won't get anything out of that relationship with Christ. And in the end, as with the person for whom Christ isn't enough, you'll go looking elsewhere and go acting upon those things. But if you realize, as with a marriage, there is no plan B, you give yourself to that person and you love that person, then so much more so with Christ, you reap the rewards. So the person for whom Christ is enough gives themselves to Christ. The person for whom Christ is enough has eyes only for Christ. The person for whom Christ is enough spends time with Christ, recognizes they've so much to learn, recognizes they so much to put right in their life, recognizes there's so much they want to do. And that person spends time, that person grows in knowledge, that person grows in a relationship with Christ. And do you see, it's like this wonderful spiral. The person who gives more to Christ, the person who receives more from Christ, the person who spends more time with Christ, the person with Christ spends time with. And there's this knowing and experiencing and growing and maturing and enjoying Christ. And so they become more like Christ. And they begin to understand more. And they begin to grow more like him, so that these other things, they haven't time for these unhealthy quarrels. There's an urgency in eternal things. They begin to focus on the eternal things. They begin to see people as souls going to hell or heaven. They begin to seek to spend their time well. They haven't got time to worry about financial gain. They realize that they've brought nothing into this world. They realize they don't deserve anything. They realize that everything they have is given from God, and they realize how good God is. And so rather than snatching at things, they realize that they have been given so much and they are thankful. So rather than the spirit of ingratitude and snatching after and seeking to put oneself forward, there's a spirit of humility and thanksgiving and amazement at how good God is. Is Christ enough for you? If your eyes are looking elsewhere, if you think you have a plan B, you see, Paul said, didn't he? If Christ didn't rise in 1 Corinthians 15, then we of all men are most miserable. In other words, there was no hedging one's bets. It wasn't Christ and the world, it was Christ. And that's it. He is the way. He's the only way. And I put my whole life into his. I put my coat on his peg. I follow him and him alone. But you see, Paul said, didn't he? But Christ did rise. And so we're not miserable. We have this hope, this real, sure and certain hope. If you're living the Christian life, but you're hedging the bets, so you're hedging your bets, so you're looking elsewhere as well, you will never find Christ to be enough. Because actually, Christ is a jealous God. Because actually, you don't know anything of Christ. If you're looking elsewhere, then why would you look elsewhere when Christ is the be-all and end-all? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Nothing outside of God. You see, he says, doesn't he? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So the person for whom Christ is enough is able to hold on an open hand all the good things that God gives. But it's on an open hand. He doesn't snatch at it. He doesn't idolize it. He doesn't grab it. The person for whom Christ is enough is taken up with Christ first and foremost. The person for whom Christ is enough sees the eternal realities, the truths, and knows something. And all these things, they're just added extras. Paul knew what it was to have plenty. He knew what it was to have nothing. The circumstances didn't really throw him. If he received a gift, he was thankful, but he was thankful in the case of the Philippians because it could be credited to their account. In other words, it was a good thing that they'd done. If he didn't receive a gift, okay, my God will supply my every need. The person for whom Christ is enough is like Christ. We're to be like Christ. Is Christ enough? He is. Isn't he? He is. Just to finish then, I've gone over time, but just to finish, if we realise then that there's something of this with us, that there's an aspect of our life, even now tonight, as we've been talking, we could talk so much more about the practical aspects. But if, for example, we've been convicted, then what do we do? Paul said to Timothy, flee. What do we do if we realise in our life tonight that Christ isn't actually tonight enough and we've been shown it in our lives? What are we to do? We're to flee. We're to flee from whatever it is that our heart is taken up with, and we're to run to Christ. You see, the glorious thing is that a backslider can come back. The glorious thing is, you see, the person for whom Christ isn't enough can repent of their spiritual adultery, can repent of their pride and self-conceit. The Lord is able to make up the years at the locus of Eden. But how? What are we to do? We're to flee from that and run afresh to Christ and let Christ be our all. Amen.